Back in Micah chapter 1, so you can turn there, and this is the second half of the introduction to Micah 1 through 7 last week and 8 through 16 this week. And here's Micah speaking about his prophecy, first to Samaria, that was last week, and then this week to Jerusalem, which is Micah's own home country. Last week I said our ultimate hope is not in what is, I'm sorry, is not in that we finally get everything right, that we can read Micah, figure out what sins he's addressing, and somehow fix all of those things in our lives. Our hope comes through faith in Christ, who actually did everything right. He got everything right. He's already done that. He is the ideal Israel. He's all that Israel never was. So as we put faith in Christ, the righteousness that Christ actually has is the righteousness by which God sees us. It's ours by faith, by believing in him. So I argued just at the very end of the sermon last week that we should read Micah as redemptive history, that we should find the redemptive work of Christ here in this Old Testament prophet. And as you go through it and read through, really a long lamentation, as we'll say this morning, about Israel's sin, it may not feel redemptive until you get to especially chapters 6 and 7. But if you remember the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, just mentioned that briefly last week, Jesus chides two disciples for not reading the Messiah as they read Moses and the prophets. And Luke adds this, "And then he," meaning Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the Scriptures," meaning if you can't read Christ in the Old Testament, you can't understand the Scriptures. The only way to understand the Scripture is to read Christ in them. Jesus is the key to that understanding. Likewise, not quite as strongly, but a similar passage in John 5, Jesus rebukes the Jews for not reading Moses and the law as bearing witness to Christ, as bearing witness to the Messiah. He says, "It's Moses himself who one day will stand up and accuse you for not reading those texts rightly." He's not opposing the law and the gospel. He's saying the law is about the gospel, right? Those two things are together. Redemption in Christ was God's plan for the fullness of time. Paul's phrase in Ephesians 1. So eventually, in that fullness of time, Christ would unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the plan that was unfolding. It was always the plan that was unfolding. So when we read the Old Testament, you're reading that plan. The Bible, I think this is Owen's phrase, from beginning to end, about sin and redemption. So we shouldn't read the Old Testament as though it's not about Jesus. I'll add one comment to that in just a second. We also said last week that this book opens with what you could call an indictment against Israel and Judah in a covenant court of law. There's this covenant between God and his people. His people have broken faith, and so Micah opens with an indictment. Covenants in the ancient Near East generally had four parts, and that's certainly true of God's covenant with his people. The parties to whom the covenant applied, who was involved in it. Secondly, the stipulations of the covenant, what do you have to do, what's required in this agreement. Thirdly, the blessings and curses that would follow from either keeping or not keeping the covenant. And then finally, the vows. If you have a good study Bible and you look at an outline of Deuteronomy, you can see all this starting in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with stipulations. The parties are already, of course, taken for granted. Beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and ending with the vows in Deuteronomy 30. Remember that? Remember where Moses says, "I set before you life and death. You need to figure out which one of these you're going to be committed to." And so there's the vow. Israel has to say, which one do we pick? And they make a commitment. This is their own intention, their own will. They make a commitment to one or to the other. So that's the covenant, but we're supposed to read all of this through the eyes of redemption. How do we put those two together? Well, I think there are many ways to say this, but try this. Jesus keeps all of the stipulations of the covenant and bears all of the curses of the covenant for those who do not keep it, so that we might have all of the blessings of the covenant. All of the blessings of the covenant will be yours, but you didn't do anything to earn them. That's the gospel. That's what it means that Christ takes our place. How can God keep covenant, right? We're talking about justice. He said there's this legal arrangement. How can God keep justice? How can he keep the covenant and tread all of our iniquities underfoot? That's the last word in this book. Make all of our sins be separate from us as far as east is from west. Well, unless you're prepared to read about the Redeemer in the book of Micah, in a minor prophet, or any prophet, or in the law, unless you're prepared to read a Redeemer here, there's no way that God can do both. That is, be considered faithful and also and loving, and also be considered just. But all of that is possible because of Christ. So we do read the Old Testament as redemptive history. Your Sunday school teacher was right. It's about Jesus. Always the safe answer. So let's read the text together. This is Micah. We'll start at verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7, and go down to 16. This is very personal for Micah, and that's the first couple of verses we get here. He says, "For this I will lament and wait. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, animals that gather in packs and cry out, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, the her is Samaria. But what's happened in Samaria," next line, "and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." So second half of his introduction starts in Samaria, now comes down to the southern kingdom. And I think this next part you take as a list of the cities that will face disaster. So as Micah begins to speak about the southern kingdom, these are all of the people who are going to be hit in various ways by the curses of the covenant. And Micah just tells this story with lots of detail and lots of personal application, which I think to us seems tedious. We're not part of these cities. We're not part of this culture. It seems like it goes on and on. But I'll speak in the second point in this message about why I think he does that. So he says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth-la-Aphra, roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way, inhabitants of Saphir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marasha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." Lots of poetic wordplay throughout. I'll just give you a couple of examples, but this is true really verse by verse. So look at verse 10. Beth La'afra means house of dust, which is echoed in the phrase that comes second there, roll yourselves in the dust. It's just a play on the name of the town. That's the kind of thing he's doing constantly. Verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots. Well, the name of the town is Lachish, but the way you would say to the steeds in Hebrew is Larakesh. That's the preposition and the word together. Sounds like the name of the town. There's a lot of alliteration like that that happens in Hebrew poetry. That's playing out through all of these verses. This is classic Hebrew poetry filled with this level of detail, and I'll offer us in a bit some thoughts on what the effect of this might be. I'm just going to speak to two things this morning. Why is this Micah's lament? Why does he have to walk around naked? I mean, isn't this God's issue with Judah and Israel? Isn't this all of God's business with his people? Why does Micah have to cry like a jackal. How has it become his personal business? Secondly, what's the fruit, just as we've said, what's the fruit of a long, tedious lament? What does it accomplish? Why is it so important that I be impressed with an image of people rolling around in the dust? Of what use is that to me? So again, sort of overview thoughts on prophecy. Why does prophecy become personal to the prophet? And secondly, again, why so much detail? Why go on and on and on about it? We'll look at those two things. Pray with me as we come. Father, I remember a conversation years ago with a man who was reading through the Bible, and he had gotten to the minor prophets and just expressed exasperation with how long it was taking and how much of it seemed to be meaningless and repetitive. We pray, Lord, that you would permit us to slow down, that we would be humbled in our hearts and be able to listen, to be able to think and consider that you have a purpose for what you did. It may be difficult for us to understand, but you say the treasure of kings is to search a thing out, and you were speaking specifically of your word. We pray that we would take time, search these things out, and trust that you are smarter than we are, that you are wiser than we are, you're better than we are, more loving than we are, more patient certainly than we are. So we pray, give us wisdom, give us insight, and we ask for the working of your Spirit. Vacation crowd this morning, and the room feels a little sparse. Remind us, Lord, it's just a feeling. You are here by your Holy Spirit. Teach us to wait upon your Spirit, to listen for the working of your Spirit, to trust in the working of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me go straight to the point on the first matter. In the Bible, there's no such thing as a servant of God who has not made God's concerns his own personal business, right? No such thing in the Bible as a servant of God who has not made God's concerns his own personal business. This has happened to you as you've become sanctified. Just as when you learn to love as Christ loves, you weep with those who weep, right? You feel what that person feels that you love. You care about what they care about. You feel what they feel. So the person who loves God, that person comes to love what God loves, and that person hates what God hates. That's all that's happening with the prophets. Micah is a prophet, of course. He hates sin, and he hates the devastation of sin. So as the sins and the fate of Samaria come to his own home, he says what we've just read, "For this I will lament and wait. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation for the jackals." All of that came to Samaria, it's reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And so all of this language we would use, he's internalized it. He's taken all this onto himself and thinks about this as his own issue, his own problem. That identification with what God feels runs all through Scripture. I had a bunch of examples, and I've kind of pared these down, so let me give you just a few. Here's Revelation 2. This is Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he gives them a critique typical of what Jesus is doing in the letters to the seven churches, but then after the critique, he praises them, and here's his praise. "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So there it is, the Ephesians, they feel about something as God feels. They've internalized that. They've made it their own. Secondly, David is a man after God's own heart, as opposed to Saul, who never really internalizes what it is that God feels so deeply. You get a good picture of David's heart in Psalm 139, where he says, "The wicked speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." But God's enemies are about to become David's enemies. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. God's public ministry has become David's private concern. I don't think you can be a leader in Christ without getting this. Somehow God's issues need to become your issues, not something that you can externalize and sort of hold off from yourself and keep at a distance. My personal favorite is Jeremiah in chapter 20. It's a low point in Jeremiah's ministry. He's been beaten by the priest of Pashur. That's a grave and discouraging thing for Jeremiah because it's a priest. This is a man of God who leads in God's house, and that's the person who beats Jeremiah, who's simply speaking all the things that God gave him to speak. You have to appreciate how depressing this would be to him. Jeremiah hopes his words will bring renewal and hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone, but instead what Jeremiah says seems to bring hard-heartedness. Finally, Jeremiah says, in effect, I'm just completely over this. Right? Put a fork in me, I'm done, I'm ready to move on, I've had it with this whole thing. Why am I dragging myself through all this pain just to speak these words that are going to get me beaten by a priest? And following that, he actually gets put in stocks overnight in the old city of Jerusalem. And here's the text where Jeremiah wrestles with this. He feels like maybe his message was going to bear fruit, but it doesn't. And he says to God, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day." And this is actually a description of him being in stocks in the city of Jerusalem. "I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." And here's the turning point. Jeremiah just wants to stop. Why drag yourself through it? Why not just quit and move on and go back to the life you had? And so he says, "If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." You can see what he's discovered. He has no life, not anymore, outside of speaking what it is that God has given him to speak. He thinks, this is, and I think this may be common to us, he thinks, "I can externalize this. I can take this thing that God gave me to do. I can set it outside myself, and I can walk away from it, and I can be free of it." But he can't. The fact is, the message that God gave him to speak has become who he is. He has no other life now but to speak the message that God gave to him. Early in my faith, I didn't get this, and I kept a tidy distance between the work of God's kingdom and my personal affairs. I actually don't know when I stopped doing that, or even if I have stopped doing that. I probably haven't entirely, but that change comes slowly. And I remember this one time when I was in college. I was on the leadership team of a campus ministry, and one night we were hosting a missionary who was going to show an outreach film on campus, and my job was to get them all set up in the auditorium and make sure everything was settled and working, introduce him and so on, sort of kick everything off. And at one point, he began to talk to me about what we would do afterward, but after his presentation was all done, and that was the problem, because I had a date that night. I had a date that night, and I really wanted to go on it, and so I had tried to figure out a way in terms of the timing where I could do both. My plan was to get this guy all set up and get everything settled, and then I was going to take off and go meet my date and be sort of like a living illustration of what it means to live for yourself and for God at the same time. I could defend myself. "Hey, look, I was there on time. Everything worked. I tested the sound system. The signs were put out. Everything I was supposed to do, I had done. I got everything ready for the guy. My body was helping with missions and outreach. My heart was going on a date in 15 minutes, and I couldn't wait to get out of there."
This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. When I told that missionary that I wasn't going to be sticking around, he looked at me. He wasn't angry with me. He looked at me with a look of complete deflated disappointment. It must have been something like the look that Jeremiah gave to Pashur when he realized that the man of God was going to beat him. I can promise you this, that look has rebuked me for 30 years. I recognize I'm forgiven for it. I believe that I am forgiven for it. But God uses certain things in your life to teach you. And I just promise you, whenever I think of the way that we have a tendency to separate ourselves from actual investment of God's heart living in our own hearts, that's the thing that comes back to mind. You want to know something funny? I have no idea who I took on a date that night. I have absolutely no idea. That girl who was so absolutely drop-dead gorgeous important to me, I don't even remember who it was. I don't even have a picture of her face. I don't even know what we did. All I remember is the fact that I couldn't wait around and invest myself in the work of the gospel in that hall. That tidy line that exists between your personal life and the work of Christ and his kingdom, you want that line to go away. The reason that all of this lamentation is so personal to Micah is because God's heart, in some degree and in some sense, has become his own heart. He's like David. He too is a man after God's own heart. What matters to God matters to him. It's just impossible to serve God at a safe distance. There's no such thing. We either love him, and so we internalize his concerns, we make them personal, or you do something else with your life, but there's no in between. If you think you're managing to do both, you're not. You're just doing one of them. We don't function that way, and of course we're not supposed to. You know the difference between a contract and a covenant? A contract assumes mistrust, right? You write out a contract because you're not sure what the other guy's going to do, and you wisely think, I need to get all of this in writing. This needs to be something very carefully done. But a covenant was always based on love. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what a covenant was. It was meant to be an arrangement grounded not in the fact that we would hold each other accountable through the text, but that we loved each other, and so we would keep the agreement that we made. You know, this is exactly what's wrong with prenuptial agreements, right? They're both contract and covenant. You got to pick one. If it's about the money, don't get married. If it's about marriage, well, it's about love then. That changes it. Micah is just keeping covenant with God. He loves God, so he loves what God loves. He hates what God hates. I'd set that before you. Do you love, really? Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? Is that the way you approach your life and the things that he's given you to do? Well, secondly, why this literary form, this long, tedious lament? Why is every town named? All these pointed phrases. And this is just the beginning, right? This is a 7-chapter book, and we're just at near the end of chapter 1. Imagine it this way. Someone comes to you and they say, you know, you're so selfish. And you say, disbelieving, of course, you say, oh, how? Well, and then, you know, they call your bluff. And they give details. And they give an account of things that you've done. And they give examples. And they take a half hour. And they walk all through a very clear explanation of why it is that you are selfish. Is there any other way that we would believe them? Like all the prophets, Micah is going to walk slowly and thoroughly through this category of sins. Is there any other way that Israel would ever pay any attention? Recently, I sat down with two brothers in another church who had to settle some issues and try to come to reconciliation. And one of them, good man, made some comments at one point that were really filled with both blame and self-pity. He was lamenting how much he had been grieved and throwing all the blame on the other guy. So I scribbled down what he said fairly quickly. And about a half hour later, when we were talking about next steps, because you can only take those meetings about an hour or so, and then everybody's kind of emotionally fully cooked. And so as we got to next steps, when do we meet again, what should we do, I mentioned to him, for the sake of reconciliation, you're going to want to begin to deal with the blame and the self-pity. And he was pretty sharp at that point and answered back sharply. And so I took this pad and I read his own comments back to him. And only grudgingly was he able to publicly admit the content of his heart, which he did, that he was blaming and he was filled with self-pity. Our picture of ourselves as good, well-meaning people is incredibly powerful. I'm convinced, 20 years of ministry, I'm convinced we just don't get it. And honestly, I don't mean you don't get it. I mean, I don't get it. I mean, we just don't get how incredibly strong that picture of ourselves as good, well-meaning people is. For this reason, Ken Sandy's book on peacemaking, I think it's just called Peacemaker, it begins with taking the plank out of your own eye. The reason Sandy does that is he knows that we're going to just slam full on into blame and accusation if we don't start with self-accusation. I've known people who refuse to enter into the usage of that book because once they opened it and saw the first step was admission of your own sin, they just weren't going to go there, and so the process ended right then. So with the prophets, he calls us to be people who deal honestly with our own sin. There's a comment in Richard Lovelace, and I really want to read it, so bear with me. It's very good about the fact that we end up in our day with, and I've read parts of this before, with two-stage conversions, and this is what Lovelace means. Generally now, the gospel, when it's presented to people, is presented as Jesus as Savior, but not Jesus as Lord. Jesus is presented as a Savior, somebody who can improve your life and love you, give you a home in that love and in His covenant and care for you, but not necessarily as a Lord, that is a Master, whom you need to obey and pay attention to and live your life in the way that He ordains and not in the way that we would ordain for ourselves. And so Lovelace says you get kind of two-stage conversions where people have some kind of initial prayer, some kind of profession of faith, but there's no real reckoning with their sin. Only with time, difficulty, and painstakingly do they begin to deal with their sin. And Lovelace writes this, he's speaking about the church in our lifetimes, because of our muted emphasis on sin, many persons experience a two-stage conversion, but we should recognize that no conversion is complete that does not deal with the problem of sin. If all our preaching were properly centered around this problem and its answer in the cross, the number of two-stage conversions would probably decrease sharply. It is instructive that Peter's first sermon in Acts 2 includes an appeal for repentance and left its hearers cut to the heart with conviction of sin. Regeneration, that's the act of becoming a new life in Christ. Regeneration and conversion are only the first stages of the sanctification, that's the process of being made like Christ, are only the first stages of the sanctification process. Frequently in the church, it's not followed up with very searching instruction on the depth of the problem or the residual indwelling sin in a believer's life. The subtlety of involvement in corporate patterns of sin, he means the way that we all conduct ourselves as a body. Here we are in upscale suburbia. There are certain patterns to our lives together that constitute corporate patterns of sin. Involvement in corporate patterns of sin and the grace of God available for the conquest of the flesh. It's therefore not surprising that many congregations, which are full of regenerate people, they're genuinely new creations in Christ, they're nevertheless not very alive spiritually, since spiritual life demands metanoia. He's using the Greek word for a change of mind and a change of heart. This requires more than an initial setting of the heart against the shallow expressions of sin, which the believer is aware of at the time of his conversion. The full development of metanoia, the full change in our being, the full development in the process of sanctification involves the breaking up of every area of conformity to the world's patterns of corporate flesh and the increasing transformation of our lives by the Holy Spirit's renewing work. As John Owen says, the vigor and power of spiritual life is dependent on killing sin. And then a bit later, Lovelace says, a church with a weak understanding of sin will thus inevitably be a church in which the flesh is alive and spiritual vitality is dampened. It's okay for us, just as with Micah, to deeply and at length lament our sin. We tend to think of that as being negative, and we think that when we become healthy, we surround ourselves with positive people and positive thoughts, and to think about sin as a negative thing, and therefore often to us, even as Christians, it strikes us as a bad thing. But a lamentation is just a dwelling on the ways that we have failed our love bond with God. It bears fruit. I'll give you three quick examples. We become patient with other people because we are able to marvel at their patience with us. You get a clear picture of who you are, and suddenly the people that you live with go up in your estimation because you're thinking, how do they do it? How do they live with me? I mean, I've had mornings in my married life where I rolled over in bed in the morning and I looked at my wife. I didn't do this enough, but I have done it. I looked at my wife and I thought, Lord, how did she do it? We've been married 28 years. This is a Herculean feat of strength. How did she manage to pull it off? Secondly, things that once aggravated and annoyed us seem small compared with what God passes over in us. Things that we get our panties in a wad about, we're all upset about it and having a hissy fit, and suddenly we think, just imagine what God puts up with in me. And suddenly those things seem very, very small comparatively. In our secret souls, God becomes both great and dear to us. Now that you have some sense of this, he knows exactly who you are, and yet what? He still loves you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't departed from you. He's still committed to you. He's still keeping his covenant with you, but he knows exactly who you are. And I mean the secret things that you think about that you have never told anyone. He knows all of it. Still completely committed to you. Still loves you. You can translate that to your family. Your family, you know, by and large, they know you as you really are, but for a few things that you keep secret, they're still committed to you and they still love you. It's a wonderful truth. And on earth, I think it's the most powerful truth that you have. Those people have stayed by you. It's an incredible thing. All of this finally is captured in Lamentations 3. The entire chapter is really about being receptive to God's rebuke. I'm being very intentional on this. It's a book called Lamentations. It's written by Jeremiah. It's about sin. It's a long book of dwelling on sin. And in Lamentations 3, which is a profound and actually beautifully expressed chapter, it's all about being receptive to God's rebuke. Jeremiah says that God has set him as a target for his arrow, that God's intention is to make him feel the actual fact of his sin. And he gives you all these phrases. Here's one of them. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. Like he's not passing over it. He's making him dwell on it. In the midst of Lamentations 3, there's this great text of hope. That's the famous passage, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." They're what? New every morning. It's a beautiful, beautiful text. I don't take anything away from that text. I think it's a very important reason to get up and read your Bible in the morning. You need to know his love and his mercy at the beginning of every day. But the fact is, that's just one little passage in this entire chapter of powerful reflection on what it is to lament your sin deeply. When I was a young man, I was caught by the phrase that's spoken to young men in that text, and it says this: "Let the young man turn his cheek to one who would strike him, and then later, though he cause grief, he will yet have compassion." And another line parallel to that also caught my eye when I was a brand new believer: "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." And that's the exhortation I want to leave with you this morning. We need to be people who test and examine our ways and turn to the Lord. Let me have your attention just for this last bit. You need to become your own accuser. A lot of what we do in life is go through life accusing other people. We're just like the guy in that counseling session. We blame. We're filled with self-pity. But we're not very effective at accusing ourselves. Sometimes we don't even know where to start. We sit down or kneel as we do here for a confession of sin, and there isn't much that comes into our heads. We're not even sure exactly what it is we're supposed to be confessing. Become your own accuser. God is your defender. Christ is your defender. He will not disappoint you. He will never cease being your defense. You are free to accuse yourself with as much depth and clarity as you can possibly muster. The blood of Christ covers absolutely anything that you would possibly come up with. But you want to do this. You want to turn around that propensity, that tendency in us to do all our accusing with a finger pointed at somebody else and none of it pointed at ourselves. We want to turn that around and so be people who could listen to something like the book of Micah and actually hear it, to do the thing that Israel couldn't do. That may seem strange. I said in the beginning, we can't do all this stuff. Christ has done all of these things, and it's by putting faith in him that we have righteousness. But that's something that happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Our hearts are changed, and now finally, we are able to stop and to listen and to take in what Christ would speak to us about our sin, precisely because we are set free from our sin. We are forgiven. And so now, while the clarity of our sin may come to us, the burden of it doesn't come to us. We're free of that through Christ. Let's accuse ourselves. Let's go through this book, be able to take it blow by blow and ask ourselves, not how do I wiggle out from under this, but Lord, what does it mean if I take this seriously? What does it mean if I'm actually to be accused? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come and cast ourselves on you for this and pray that by your grace and by your constant work to sanctify us by your Spirit, that you would teach us to be people who can deal with ourselves honestly. Really, behind all of this, we're speaking about humility. We pray that you would make us humble people. Make us humble in our homes. Make us humble in our marriages. Make us humble at the offices or places of work that we go to. Give us humility, Lord, we ask, and so permit us to be increasingly changed. If we don't know what it is we're changing, we're not going to be changed. We ask that you would humble us, give us ears to hear, so that we might be sanctified and, in the long run, glorify you and live for the exaltation of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.